chapter 17. And for those of you who really enjoy Bible study, you probably can relate. You begin to study a nugget of truth, and pretty soon it leads you into all sorts of passages. And what I'm going to do tonight is sort of a side study that has a correlation with, believe it or not, Acts chapter 17. And the reason I say that is Paul makes a reference to an event that did occur in Acts chapter 17. And we're going to see that Paul's desire to meet with the Thessalonians because of the tempter's work there in Thessalonica was something that really brought distress to the Apostle Paul. And I hope tonight we learn one of the primary tactics that the adversary uses in trying to deceive the church, the body of Christ. First Thessalonians chapter 2 and beginning there at verse 17. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not ye even in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your love and grace. We thank you, Father, for the working of grace in the church, the body of Christ, the sufficiency of grace, the stability that it brings, and the relationships that are strengthened as we're united in love via the application of those grace principles and doctrines. And Father, as we study the event here that occurred in the midst of the church there in Thessalonica, may we learn, may our faith be stronger, and may our souls be encouraged and edified and comforted as well. And may it redound unto the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. You notice there in verse 17 that Paul makes a reference to being taken from the Thessalonians for a short time. Paul is referring to his ministry in Acts chapter 17. And if we go there, keeps a marker here in 1 Thessalonians, because we will come back. But what Paul is talking about is a ministry that he conducted in Thessalonica, as it's recorded in Acts chapter 17. And what we learn is that Satan had a personal interest, as it were, in what Paul was doing. Obviously, the adversary is going to stand opposed to the ministry and message of the Apostle Paul. And we learn here in Acts chapter 17, verse 5. Now, Paul is in Thessalonica. Verse 5. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. The Apostle Paul is in Thessalonica. As his manner was, he preaches to the Jews, the unbelieving Jews in the synagogue. He's not preaching the gospel of grace, but what Paul is doing, according to verse 3, he's taking the Old Testament scriptures and he's demonstrating that in the Old Testament there is inherent the concept of right division. What Paul does is he demonstrates that you have to rightly divide the word of truth to appreciate the first coming of Jesus Christ, then ultimately the second coming of Jesus Christ. Paul no doubt uses Daniel chapter 9 to do that because of what he says to the Thessalonians. So Paul, he is bringing conviction to those unbelieving Jews in the synagogue, and the response in verse 5 is unbelief. The official national response to Paul's ministry is one of rejection and unbelief. But it isn't enough for these unbelieving Jews just to not believe what Paul is saying. they now begin to become more organized, and what they do is they recruit members of the underworld, verse 5, to assault the house of Jason. Now the question is, why the house of Jason? Jason could very well have been a relative of Paul based upon Romans 16. The reason they assault the house of Jason is that's where the church of Thessalonica is meeting. When Paul writes 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, he's writing to that assembly that is meeting in Jason's house. So what we have now is an aggressive campaign to violently, physically prevent Paul from continuing his ministry to the Thessalonians. In response to that, look at what Paul has to do now. Verse 10. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. So what Paul does is this. He is, and I'm going to just draw this out very quickly. Paul is in Thessalonica, and his ministry is cut short. He's therefore, as Paul says, a very short time. It doesn't take long for Paul now to be chased out. He then goes to Berea. But you know what those unbelieving Jews do? They chase Paul there in Berea, and they force him to leave. So from Berea, Paul ends up in the end of Acts chapter 17, and then into Acts chapter 18, he ends up in Athens. Go back to 1 Thessalonians. So Paul now is in Athens. In Acts chapter 18, he actually is now holed up at Corinth. He's there for 1.5 years. But his heart is distressed. You notice there in chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians verse 1. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and comfort you concerning your faith. Paul could not complete his edification ministry with the saints there at Thessalonica. Why could he not complete that ministry? Chapter 2, verse 18. But Satan, what? Hindered us. Now, please be mindful. It wasn't Satan that jumped out of an alley and caused some supernatural phenomenon to occur to hinder Paul's ministry. Satan, through the course of his world and through the deception that he employs, utilized the unbelieving Jew there in the synagogue to rise up and violently prevent Paul from completing his ministry at Thessalonica. So Paul, when he says Satan hindered us, this is the first and only time Paul tells the body of Christ that Satan has hindered us. Why is Satan interested in what's going on? We know what happened there in Acts chapter 17. Satan twice, Paul says once and again. At some point in his travel, he escapes Thessalonica onto Berea. He moves on to Athens. He then is holed up in Corinth. And he says, I tried 2 times to go back to you saints, but Satan hindered me, hindered us. Paul says in chapter 3, verse 1, I can't forbear any longer. Paul desired greatly, as Paul said, with great desire, I got to go back to you guys. Why did Paul desperately want to return to Thessalonica? If you drop down there to verse 5, for this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. So this is what Paul does. Paul could not return, even though he tried twice. The adversary actively engaged in suppressing Paul's ministry to the body of Christ at Thessalonica. So what Paul does instead is he sends Timothy to Thessalonica, and Timothy returns with good report. But if we keep dropping down, look there at verse 6. Now, when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live if ye stand fast in the Lord. Now drop down to verse 10. Night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. You see, Paul was just devastated. He was emotionally agonized, knowing that he left a group of saints with a piece of doctrinal information that still was needed to complete their edification. There is something still lacking in their faith. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians concerns the rapture gathering of the church, the body of Christ, onto the Lord Jesus Christ to meet Him in the air. The issue has to do with a proper dispensational understanding of the return and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan did not want the saints at Thessalonica to receive that final piece of the doctrinal puzzle. That's why Paul could no longer forbear. Now, notice Satan's personal attention. Satan hindered us twice. Paul's concern is there in verse 5 described. Chapter 3, verse 5. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. That title tempter is not without signification. That title tempter is a buzzword for the body of Christ in giving to us an understanding about the means of deception. Do you notice Paul says there in verse 5, lest that by some means the tempter have tempted you. Compare 2 Thessalonians. And by the way, go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul writes 1 Thessalonians while he is at Corinth. Timothy comes back and he says, hey, they're doing okay. And Paul is excited about that. But within a few months' time, Paul fires off a second letter to the Thessalonians, the book of 2 Thessalonians. And what we find is the tempter's means of deception began to take root. Look there at chapter 2. Verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him. In every chapter of 1 Thessalonians, in every chapter of 2 Thessalonians, Paul makes a reference to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that coming is intended to be a means of tremendous comfort and emotional tranquility. However, the tempter, Satan, who is going to suppress the advance of Pauline doctrine and Pauline edification unto godliness, he utilizes a means of deception, verse 2, and that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. 3 months after Timothy reports good news about the steadfastness of the Thessalonian saints, Paul learns that the saints are shaken, that there is a false letter, as from Paul, a forged document, a forged letter being used for the purpose of shaking up the saints at Thessalonica. Verse 3, let no man deceive you by any what means. In the first letter, Paul says the tempter is going to employ a means of deception. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul tells us exactly the means of deception employed. And you know what the means of deception is? To get the church, the body of Christ, to identify themselves with an undispensational period of time. What was going on at Thessalonica, they were being taught by spirit, by word, by a forged letter, as though it came from the apostle of the Gentiles, that you, the body of Christ, are now in the prophetic end time, that the body of Christ at Thessalonica was in the 70th week of Daniel, and that the tribulations and persecutions and sufferings testify to the fact that the wrath of Almighty God on that notable great day, the Lord's day of wrath, has already busted out. And those saints were troubled. They were shaken. But do you notice Satan's hand in getting the saints at Thessalonica to identify themselves with the prophetic program? Paul delineates. He lists a sequence of events that are going to occur in the 70th week of Daniel. And Paul, in effect, is saying to the Thessalonians, that's the tempter's means of deception. And he corrects the false doctrine by providing more light and detail to what Daniel teaches in Daniel chapter 9. And Paul uses it as a testimony that the saints are not in the 70th week, nor can they be in the 70th week of Daniel. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians is written to teach us it is an absolute impossibility for you and I to be in the prophetic end times. And the purpose of this letter is to provide inner man comfort and stability so we can properly identify our place in history and utilize the specific doctrines God has for us. Why is that absolutely necessary? Because if you identify with Israel as being in the prophetic program, what books of the scriptures would you have to go to know how to serve God? You see that? You're going to have to go to the four Gospels. Ultimately, you're going to have to go to Hebrews and Revelation. And that information is not for the body of Christ. Go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And what I want to do is look at how the tempter operated or sought to operate there at Thessalonica, and how the tempter today still utilizes the same methodology. Because if the tempter was interested with the saints or in the saints of Thessalonica, he's interested in the saints at Shorewood. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear. Boy, there's so much we can say about Paul's heart attitude for the saints. You know what bothered him so much? Not that those saints in verse 3 are suffering the afflictions and in verse 4 suffering the tribulation. Oh, I'm sure he was touched seeing a saint suffering. What brought greater distress was the fact that the tempter is trying to usurp the edification design of Almighty God for the body of Christ. Verse 5, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you. Paul is going to use a title that is found in only one other passage in the Word of God. And it isn't just coincidental that the Lord identifies the hindering work of Satan. There are over a dozen names ascribed to Satan. The devil, the serpent, Beelzebub. We can go on and on. The tempter. And each of those titles represent a unique function and a unique methodology employed by the adversary against God's people. When Paul warns the body of Christ that the tempter is looking by a particular means to overthrow our faith, right away, we can go to Matthew chapter 4, study Matthew chapter 4, and study the methodology that the tempter is utilizing against the Lord Jesus Christ. And the means of deception employed there against the Lord Jesus Christ is no different than the means of deception employed against the church, the body of Christ. Paul deliberately identifies the work of the adversary as one of temptation. But how does he do it? When people think about temptation, we use that all the time. Are you tempted to do things that you don't want to do? Yeah. There are temptations, Paul says, that are common to all men. That's not what Paul's talking about. That isn't the sort of temptation that the Lord Jesus Christ endured. What do I mean by that? Keep something there in Matthew 4 and go to James. James chapter 1, we learn something about temptation. And James clearly tells us that look, we can't blame God, nor can we always blame Satan when you're tempted to do something against your will. We sometimes give the devil, if I can say it that way, a little more credit than he deserves. His means of temptation isn't getting you to commit some sort of iniquity, transgression, or sin. He's much more cunning than that. In James chapter 1, look there at verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried. Now, you see the word tempt? We're going to see that Jesus Christ is going to suffer temptation, Hebrews chapter 2 tells us. That word temptation, or the tempter, it's a trying of one's faith. It isn't necessarily an attempt to get you to commit an evil. In fact, notice if we keep reading there, again, verse 12, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried. Remember that try. King David says that the Lord tries the heart and the reins. God is going to tempt. There are 27 references in the Word of God that refers to God tempting. He tempted Abraham. He didn't tempt Abraham to sin. He tried the faith of Abraham. You know what Paul says to the Thessalonians? God who trieth our hearts. God is not in the business of trying to provoke you to commit iniquity. He's not doing that. But he is interested in proving out your faith. God is interested in a living demonstration of our sonship status. Verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of who? God does not tempt anybody today to commit sin. God will not tempt you to rebel against him. In fact, God does not tempt anybody to think unclean, filthy thoughts. And James is going to tell us that. Look at verse 14. Well, finish verse 13. God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Verse 14. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. You know what gives you the compulsion and stirs up your interest to commit the filthy sins of the flesh? It's your own lust. Satan is not engaged in deceiving you to commit the sins of the flesh. You and I have the capacity to do that on our own. So remember that. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. When Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 4 is tempted of the tempter, Jesus doesn't possess a lustful heart. Jesus had no capacity to be enticed to commit sin, but he was tempted. He endured and suffered. The temptation wasn't pleasant to the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll see what that was. It wasn't pleasant. He suffered it. Hebrews described how that he was strong, crying in tears. He was obedient by the things which he suffered. The temptation that he endured for 40 days was a time of agony for the Lord Jesus Christ. Not commit sin, but rather something else. We'll look at that. Notice what James says there in chapter 1, verse 2. James chapter 1, verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that notice the word trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience. You see, there when James talks about temptation, it is actually something that is productive, constructive, and positive to the believer. Now, I understand in the context, James is writing to the 12 tribes that are scattered. But there is a principle that Paul refers to in Romans chapter 5. Tribulation worketh what? Patience. The trying of your faith. When Jesus Christ suffered the emotional agony and distress of dealing with this tempter, it was the trying of his faith, not provoking him to commit some sort of an evil, debauched act. Oh, understand that. Go back to Matthew 4. And we're going to move on. Matthew chapter 4. And notice now in verse 1, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God. And now there are three specific temptations, if you will, that are going to be used by the adversary for the purpose of trying the faith of this one who has been manifested to be the Son of God. Look there in chapter 3, verse 17. Think about this. You ever have a day where, man, everything lines up? Everything is just working wonderfully, unbroken, you know, peace, joy, tranquility. You're sort of riding the wave of contentment, and things seem to be just going very well. Can you imagine in chapter 3, verse 16, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well, what? Pleased. Can you imagine the Son coming up out of the Jordan and hearing the Father's stamp of approval, I'm well pleased in you, son, because what he did by way of water baptism was to fulfill all righteousness. There is the manifestation, the triune God, Father, the Dove, the Holy Spirit, coming together for the purpose of identifying this Jesus of Nazareth. This is my beloved Son, and I am pleased with Him. What now happens? As soon as the Father says, Son, I am pleased with you. Chapter 4, verse 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Compare that with Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. You know, Matthew sort of softens this leading up by the Spirit into the wilderness. Mark chapter 1, verse 12. Look at this. Well, let's read verse 11. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And immediately the Spirit driveth him. Oh, what a bummer. Think about it. Dad, the sunbeams of God's approval shining upon the Son, and no sooner is he dried. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days. And what's going on for 40 days? Tempted of Satan. You see those titles? Paul, when he writes to the Thessalonians, he identifies Satan as being the hindering power, preventing the further edification of the Thessalonians. And this same being, Satan, is going to employ the methodology as the tempter. Go to Luke. Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. And notice there in verse 1. Luke chapter 4, verse 1. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. Now, Paul uses a third term. You've got Satan, you've got the tempter, and now you've got a third designation, the devil. And we're not going to get the devil, Diabolos, the devil who seeks to divide. What just happened when he came out of Jordan? The triune God united in testimony about the sonship, faithfulness of the Son. And the devil, for 40 days, he's going to split that trio. He's going to try to bring a wedge between the relationship, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But notice verse 2. Being 40 days tempted of the devil. It's quite commonly believed among Christendom that Jesus, all he did was sort of hang around in the wilderness. By the way, Mark says there were wild beasts there in the wilderness. No food. And wild beasts in the wilderness, a barren land. But more than that, you've got the tempter. It wasn't just one round of temptation that occurred after the 40-day inaugural period of testing. 40 days of temptation by the devil. Now, what is it that the devil is tempting the Lord to do? Again, don't think of the temptation as a series of, let's see if I can get you to do this. Let's see if I can get you to do that. Let's see if I can get you to do something or other. Because there are two separate accounts of the temptation. And you don't have, let's get Jesus to do this, get Jesus to do that. There are three specific things. Turn over to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And in 1 John chapter 2, we learn, by the way, how many temptations did Jesus endure? Now, that's a trick question. Think about it. Does the Bible tell you how many temptations? Does the Bible tell you how many wise men there are? But how many were there? Everybody says. Everybody says there were three wise men. The Bible never says there. The Bible never says there were three temptations. Be careful. Because I don't believe for 40 days the tempter is tempting him with just three temptations. Okay. But there are three points of temptation. 1 John chapter 2. And notice there in verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. You see, the three areas, go to Hebrews chapter 4, Hebrews chapter 4, in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, Hebrews chapter 4, and look there at verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Some people say, well, listen, if a man commits adultery, can you argue that Jesus is touched by that temptation to commit adultery? See, somebody could argue, well, wait a minute, Jesus can't empathize with me because Jesus was never tempted to commit adultery. He was never married to begin with. So how can Jesus even understand the temptation that I might have to commit adultery? But see, that's not a legitimate excuse. The issue isn't the specific sin or some specific temptation, but rather the verse says all points. Jesus Christ was tempted in all points. All the various types of impulses and compulsions and temptations that any human being might ever experience and endure falls under three categories that the Bible calls 3 points of temptation. And Jesus did experience the temptations of these three specific categories, so it does count. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh. Well, there's a category that Jesus Christ did experience, did suffer at. We ought to look at that one. Go to chapter 2. And in chapter 2, verse 18 of Hebrews, for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them or help them that are tempted. You see how he suffered? Jesus Christ suffered for 40 days. And not just because he was physically deprived of food. He didn't eat. He fasted. And there were other men, by the way, previous to Jesus Christ, who fasted for 40 days. Physical pain due to hunger, a shrinking stomach, and the weakness that results biologically is not what Jesus suffered. He suffered the methodology of the tempter to try to engage him with those three specific points for 40 days. Now, go to Matthew 4 and then Luke chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4. And what you have in Luke 4 and in Matthew chapter 4 are 2 rounds of temptation. Now, there's some debate over this. Did Jesus experience just 1 round of temptation after the 40 days, as it's recorded in Matthew chapter 4? Or did Jesus Christ experience another round of temptation, as recorded in Luke chapter 4? Because Luke 4 and Matthew 4 do not say the same thing. Now, and you guys aren't Bible critics, I'm going to assume you believe the Word of God. A Bible critic can and unfortunately will use Matthew 4 and Luke 4 and demonstrate there are 10 differences between those two accounts. Now, there are 10 differences. Now, one of two things. There are 10 differences between the account of Luke 4 and Matthew 4, as the tempter is tempting Jesus Christ for 40 days and then after that 40-day period. So what's going on for 40 days? What's going on afterwards? Number one, is it one round of temptation that is recorded for us from two different perspectives? Or are there two rounds of temptation that are recorded by those two different perspectives? And there's debate, and Bullinger, he advocates, you know, the two rounds. And there is some interesting, personally, I think there were two rounds of temptation myself, and that's just my own personal opinion. But the point is this, the sequence of events between the two accounts are different. The sequence of events, and just for sake of time, because I'm going to need to quit in about 5 minutes, in Matthew chapter 4, the first point, lust of the eyes, the tempter tempts Jesus Christ to turn stones. Look there in Matthew chapter 4, and then Luke, and then keep your finger there in Luke chapter 4. In Matthew chapter 4, and notice there in verse 3, and when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones, plural, be made bread. But look at Luke chapter 4 and notice in verse 3. And the devil said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, command this stone. What's the difference? You see, that's the first difference. In Luke, there is one specific stone that the devil, is not called the tempter, command that stone, but in Matthew, command these stones. And there's real interesting stuff there. The second point, in Matthew chapter 4, it's Jesus Christ being taken up to the pinnacle of the temple. And then the third one is the offer of the kingdoms and the power and glory associated with that. All three of those points of temptation were experienced by Adam and were experienced by the nation of Israel. The tempter confronts Jesus, who is now declared to be the Son of God, for 40 days. And in the book of Matthew, which records the lineage and the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, beginning with David, he takes Christ back to Israel. And the issue is going to be proving that he is worthy of being the Messiah of the nation of Israel. In Luke chapter 4, what the tempter is doing is he's taking the Lord Jesus Christ back to Adam as the Son of Man. Luke, he takes the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the one who is now declared to be Son of God, all the way back to Adam. He's supposed to be the Redeemer of the world. In fact, Luke chapter 2 actually places the salvation of Gentiles before the glory of Israel. That's why Luke's order is different. Luke's order, number one, stones. But what is the second temptation in Luke chapter 4? It isn't the temple, it's the kingdom. And then it's the temple. Matthew records the proper dispensational order, that is, the stones being made bread, which is going to typify the supernatural feeding and the supernatural provision God is going to make for that remnant during the 70th week of Daniel. And then you have the appearance of Jesus Christ at that second advent when he, according to Micah, comes down and he appears in that temple at the beginning of that 1,000 millennial reign. And then in Matthew, you have the establishment of the kingdom whereby the nations of the earth subjugate themselves to that rod of iron being wielded by the Lord Jesus Christ as King of Kings and, as King of Kings. Luke, however, the temptation that's being addressed there in Luke 4 has the temple and the kingdom switched, because the issue here is what's happening on the earth prior to what's happening in the temple. It's going to be the status of the Gentiles before the establishment of that pure Judaistic system of worship in the millennial kingdom. That's why there is a difference. There are two perspectives of this temptation being employed by the tempter. Luke 4 is going to test the worthiness of Jesus Christ to be the Son of Man. In Matthew, the temptation occurring after the 40 days is to test the worthiness of Jesus Christ to be the Messiah of the nation of Israel. Matthew, behold your king. The tempter, and we're now going to quit, what the tempter does is he takes events that occurred in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. He takes events that occurred with the nation of Israel. Adam failed, Israel failed. And proves that this Son of Man is worthy to be the Redeemer as Son of Man that can redeem Adam and his entire race. And he proves himself to be the Messiah of the nation of Israel, worthy of establishing that Davidic kingdom. But also, and this is the key, what the tempter is getting Jesus Christ to do is something that is going to actually occur out there in the future. The stones being made bread, the temple being established, the kingdom being established. The means of deception employed by the tempter is to get Jesus Christ to function in an undispensational manner. The temptation, the three points of temptation, is a test and a trying of Jesus Christ's faith. The one who had the ability to command a stone to be made bread. But Jesus, throughout his earthly ministry, said, I do nothing of myself. The works that I do, who does it? My Father. Jesus never performed a miracle on his own. You see what's going on? Jesus had the capacity to turn a rock into stone. And he's going to supernaturally provide for his remnant. But Jesus refused to do that because he was going to let his Father perform those miracles. A lot of the things that are going on, in a nutshell, the means of deception employed by the tempter at Thessalonica and that will be employed by the church, the body of Christ today, 2005, is the deceit of getting us to operate in a different dispensational program. That's exactly what he tempted Jesus Christ to do. Good things, biblical things, but it would have been an act of faith to do it during that earthly ministry. In Sunday school, we're actually going to develop that a little bit more. Why would Satan tempt the body of Christ to live in another? He tried getting Jesus to live in the future. You know what he's going to try to get us to do? To live in the future. That's why he hindered Paul two times. That's why Paul was in absolute distress. The book of 2 Thessalonians is written to comfort those saints. You're not there, nor are we. Now, I'm going to stop. Is it far-fetched Do you know that covenant theology teaches preterism, whether it's reformed, whether it's moderate, whether it's partial, whether it's full-blown preterism? There is a tide of teaching in Christian circles today by people you've heard, Kennedy, Sproul, MacArthur. Those are big shot names that will tell you, you know where we are today? You know where they say we are? We're here in the kingdom already. Can you believe it? Satan's temptation of it's working. 2 Thessalonians is written to get us out of that future dispensational program and get us back to our identity. The means of deception employed 2,000 years ago in Acts 17, it's working today, and there is fruit being produced today. And by the way, preterism is growing like wildfire. And I'll stop, but you know, some of the leading preterists, you know what they say? They're confident that dispensationalism is almost stamped out. They have a false confidence that dispensationalism is almost dead. And pretty soon we're going to wise up and realize our identity is we're in the kingdom. We got to get the kingdom straightened out. Kingdom now. Satan has scored a huge victory. Father, we again thank you for your word. May comfort, may it establish, and may it produce the fruits that you seek. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.